All right, about time to get Bible class started. Flicking the lights works pretty good. I was back there, I did that, I flicked the lights, and Croc said, don't be playing with the lights. Don't tell me if you're playing with the lights. So we're still studying our first principles, like we've been doing for the last two or three Sunday mornings. We'll keep going on that. So last Sunday, we ended on this particular slide, and when we ended on this slide, of course, that's the statue depicting Christ over Rio de Janeiro. And we had talked last Sunday, we spent quite a bit of our time, we started talking about Christ, and we spent most of our time talking about the physical side, the physical things that he endured, what he did for a living, the fact that he was a carpenter, what that was like to be a carpenter during that time, everything from what they might have built to the average pay scale that would be. And we dealt a lot with the physical side of him being here and living amongst us as a person. And the reason I went into that and spent time on that is I wanted us to realize that the things that Jesus experienced, we typically think about leading up to the cross and the things that he endured during that time. And that's a very important thing to think about. But it's also important to realize that he worked a job and he had responsibilities and he had to get up and he had to make sure that he had food. And he had all the worries that we have in the same way, leading up to his life when he started his ministry and the efforts that he had to do in that. So it makes him much more relatable than it makes it make sense as we go into the spiritual side of that. And we'll talk a little bit more about the physical side this morning, but most of what we're going to talk about today is on the spiritual side, and we'll get further into that. The question I left you with when we started to talk about this last week, when I put this slide up, is, and we talked about paintings that have been done or depictions that have been done or statues that have been done of Christ and how we don't really know what he looked like and the accuracy of that. And we talked about the fact that he probably didn't have long hair given the time that he grew up and lived. They would have had short hair and wouldn't have had a beard until he was a little older, maybe in his 20s. So we talked about all those things. So today we're going to talk about more about the spiritual side, but staying with that a little bit, I asked you the question before we dismissed last week when I put this up. And the question that I ask you is, why have we not found, or why do you think we have not found statues with an accurate depiction of what Christ looked like? And we remember you studied a while back in the, we brought up Sargon II that had the relief that was carved, and it was an actual depiction of him and what he looked like. We've seen that a few times through things that we've studied here, how you have reliefs that are dug up, or in citadels and palaces that we find, and they have likenesses. They didn't have paint mediums as much back then, but they would carve stones and they try to make it look as much like the king as possible. And I asked you the question before we left, why do we not have that of Christ? Because during that time period, people would have been able to see what he looked like. There would have been people that could have carved and done ornate things. Why don't we have that of Christ? Why don't we have a depiction of him accurately to look like him? I think that's a big reason. I think that's a big reason why we don't have a real good depiction of him. I don't think he intends for us to know what he looked like. We would put more weight on the physical than we would the spiritual, and that's what we tend to do because that's what we know more than anything else. Go ahead.
Jesus tells the woman at the well, there will be a day when you worship me in spirit and truth. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's looking for from worshipers, that we worship him in spirit and truth. Didn't need an idol, didn't need something to look at, didn't need a stone, didn't need,
Yeah. You know, whenever we studied about Sargon II and some of these other kings and different ones that we've studied about, and I've shown you pictures that I found online of the reliefs, and a relief is like a big stone plate, and it's carved out to be an actual depiction. Who usually has those done? Who usually authors them? Who usually requests that to be done? Who usually instigates that kind of carving? The church could do that. Royalty, typically the king himself. It would be the person that's wanting you to remember him, to know his exploits. Some of the things that I found that I showed you had depictions of exactly how they conquered different areas. Well, who else is going to want to have that depicted or want that remembered or seen other than the king himself? But that wasn't really what Christ was about. He didn't have an earthly kingdom. His kingdom was never a physical one. That was never what Christ intended or what He wanted. He says that from the start. We look here in John 18. We're going to look at verses 33 through 37. So Christ never had anything like that done of Himself. It wasn't the physical side that He was focusing on. His kingdom wasn't an earthly kingdom. The focus was never on that. Some people even tried to make a focus be on that whenever He was doing His earthly ministry. We're going to read that here a little bit when we read this exchange in John 18, verses 33 through 37. And this is where He's before Pilate in the praetorium. The praetorium was an area in the governor's house that people would be brought in to hear legal matters. And they had brought, after they had taken our Lord and taken Him out of the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a series of events that happened that would have been illegal in their court system under all other circumstances, but they did this anyway to bring Him before Pilate. And it was just before the Feast of the Passover, so the Jews were waiting outside the praetorium. Does anybody remember why they couldn't go in the praetorium where Christ was at? Right before the Passover. They would have defiled themselves in their mind by the rules that they kept leading over to Passover by going into a secular, like a judicial area where they would have been in before Pilate. So they stood outside and they waited after they delivered Him. And then Jesus was in there with Pilate with a small guard and they were having this conversation. So that's the setting that we have here. And starting in verse 33, it says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again." So Pilate was going back and forth talking to Jesus and then the Jews. He entered the praetorium again and he called Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" So Jesus, like he often did, answered the question with a question. So he put this back on Pilate. And then Pilate answered in verse 35 and he says, "Well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So he says it in kind of a snarky way. He says, "Look, am I a Jew? Do I concern myself with this Jewish stuff? Other than I'm a governor over the region where you're at." He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation has brought you in here. What have you done?" So he's saying, like, your own nation has brought you in here. So there had to be some reason. And then Jesus answered and said this in verse 36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews, should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And then Pilate said in 37, "Therefore," Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And then Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born." It's the whole reason why Jesus was born, to come and be a king in His own right, but not like they thought. He said, "For this reason I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the earth," or to the truth, not the earth, "to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now back up here where he says the kingdom is not of this world, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." You know, Josh was talking in his lesson Wednesday night about Peter drawing his sword and cutting the ear off of the chief priest's guard that had came to help take him. And I made the comment in class that Jesus put that ear back on of that guard to remove physical evidence that had happened, because that would have been punishable of a capital offense with Peter doing that. And then Jesus said here, you know, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight." He didn't want Peter fighting at that point. He didn't want that to happen, which he knew ahead of time it would. You know, he's God. But that's part of the reason why he undone that situation and he stopped Peter and he didn't let Peter fight, because Peter, even at that point, didn't really understand what was happening. None of the apostles did. And we can see that in the account if we go back and study that. So all along, there was never the normal worldly things that we see of a king or a person that would have the notoriety that Christ would have had, because you remember it said that this sect has set the world on its ear whenever they were talking about the movement that the Christians created whenever they were spreading around all of Jerusalem and in that area. So it was never an idea that it was going to be a physical kingdom. So that's a lot of the reason why we don't have some of these things left over, because that's associated with the physical side of things. And as we start to go into the scriptural, the spiritual side of this that would apply more to us today, I want you to think about some of these things that we'll talk about that relate to you and your spiritual walk and you as a Christian. Jesus' focus was never on Him, but on the Father's will. So, let's look at John 6 and 38. That's another thing you'll notice with the earthly kings. Most of the decisions they made served their will, what they wanted. They made their own decisions. That's what they had directing them. It's just them and what they decided they wanted to do. But Christ came with the intention of following the Father's will. That was His focus. John 6 and 38. It says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Going on in verse 39, it's worth reading that too. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should rise up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this was Jesus' complete goal, to come and do the Father's will, to teach us about the spiritual side of what we need to be focused on as Christians. Comments so far?
If it was a physical war, who can win a physical war against God? So, of course, it was a physical. If you see Jesus not fighting, anybody fighting for Him.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think your comment makes me think back about Pilate's wife. Do you remember what Pilate's wife came and said to him when he was under, Jesus was under questioning, was going to be crucified? Yeah, she was afraid. She could see that. So you got the Roman government that's kind of looking at this. They were a little nervous of him too because he had a large following. And, you know, Pilate, I made the comment the other day that Pilate didn't last too long after all this happened. Part of the reason why he didn't, I guess, is because there was unrest in the area, and the whole reason that he was there as a governor to try to keep peace and try to keep that tax money coming in. And the Jews happened to be in his region that he was over. And it was a force to be reckoned with whenever Christ got His following. That's just in the physical form. You know, like Josh mentioned in his class Wednesday night, Christ could have brought legions of angels and could have undone that situation. So it would have been a very fast, unfair fight for them to push against God. Any more comments? Yeah. Jonathan?
Kind of along that same line, Jen and I were talking last night. She was studying through the temptation of Jesus when He was out in the wilderness for 40 days. Is Satan trying to get Him to turn the stones into bread? Is what would have been sinful about turning stones into bread? How would that have been a temptation for Jesus to do? I mean, why would it have been wrong? And it all goes back to He's never focused on Himself. If He was turning stones to bread, that, at least to my knowledge, would have been the only time
Scripture, yeah. Makes me think about the loaves and the fish. Kind of similar, but who benefited from that? It was the people that were following Him. He was trying to feed them in that instance. So it's an interesting thought. So a little bit more of the physical here, and this was Joe used parts of this when he was at the Lord's table today. We're going to look at Isaiah 53 to see what the Bible actually says. So what does the Bible actually say? We get a little glimpse of what His appearance might be. And I think Frank made the comment, referenced these verses too last Sunday in Bible class. Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 12. A little bit longer reading, but it tells us quite a bit about our Lord when He was here on earth. Isaiah 53 starting in verse 1. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, and he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You think about that when you see like a plant that comes up out of dry ground. Oftentimes, what kind of plant is that just springs up out of dry ground? It's a weed, isn't it? It's usually like a weed. Well, most weeds are tough. It's, they sprang up under hardship. They've came up and they're typically not flowering. Occasionally you'll see a flowering weed, but most of the time they're not flowering. There's nothing beautiful about them. It doesn't look the same as something that would be flowering or edible. And this word comeliness, I looked up what that actually means. And the Greek word that our word cumbelumus is translated from, it means several things that would apply to this particular usage. It's the quality of being magnificent or splendid. It says there is no form or no comeliness. There is no, I guess, look of being high quality or being magnificent or splendid. Another part of the description of that is the quality of a person or thing which inspires awe or reverence in the beholder can be related to size, strength, power, and authority. So that gives us a lot of thought about what he probably looked like. He sprang up under hardship. We studied last week about what his life might be like as a carpenter and what he might do. He was very middle class. There was nothing powerful about him financially, or there was no social status. A lot of scholars think that much of what's in Isaiah 53 relates also to social status. But we see the definition of this word comeliness. You see that and you think, we don't use that word nowadays.
What does it mean when it says he has no form?
No form.
Is that he's a spirit? He's talking about the physical.
Yeah. You know, I looked at that and I didn't find anything I was satisfied with that description, when he has no form. You know, I think this is trying to convey that he was very normal, very average looking. He was not bigger. He was not large. We read where the average height of a Jewish individual during that time period was 5 feet 5 inches tall. I think, you know, the only thing I can say right now is I think that just means that he was not extra physically. And that's something I'd like to study more on. When I looked up comeliness, I looked at that a little bit. And, you know, I'll be a teacher that'll tell you, I'll say I don't know. If I don't know, I sure won't wing it and say something wrong. It's a good question. I did look a little bit last night when I was putting the last this together, and I'd like to know more about that, and I don't have a solid answer for what that particular thing means. I looked at a couple of commentaries, but you go look at the commentaries, and they skip this part for some reason in a lot of the commentaries. So it's curious to me. Jonathan? Yeah.
It brings back the mind to me of like presidential form, somebody who's very kind of...
A presence when you enter the room, that kind of thing.
I remember there was a photograph, one of the most famous photographs of Abraham Lincoln, where he's standing next to a chair and table. Mm. That's actually his head superimposed on another politician's body because they didn't think his form was stately enough. Hmm. And so it made it look more prominent in that photograph.
Yeah. That makes sense, and it goes along with the word comeliness there in the definition of it. It goes right hand in hand. Somebody else made a comment back here.
In Josephus' book, The Antiquities, he spoke, as Jonathan was talking about, as his presence in a room or when he was speaking. And the church fathers uses his commentary on Jesus' presence. And he's the one closest to it to the time.
Well, you remember whenever we were talking about whenever they were amazed by his speech, I said, is this not the carpenter's son? They were like, where did he learn this and how did he get this? The amazing thing about Christ was the things he taught, not his physical appearance or how he looked. Anybody else have a comment?
The Bible is its best commentary, and you can take an opposite. If you go back to Isaiah 52, verse 14, really is sort of the beginning of 13 through 15, sort of goes with 53 too. But if you read verse 14, it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So if you look at the opposite of that, that sort of gives you an indication what that word would mean.
Yeah.
I think God could have chosen to have him look like a king, you know, someone who, oh yeah, he's definitely a king just from how he looks, but you know, God probably chose to have him not look like that, so people wouldn't, you know, think about the physical. They'd be thinking about, oh, wow, this guy don't even look like he's anything, and he's the son of God.
Yeah, it makes it more divine, less physically possible. We studied about that when we studied Samson. Samson was probably not the big hulk, muscular type person that he was portrayed to be in all the pictures and the paintings. Going on with verse 3, he says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, as he led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's a curious thing. It really doesn't have exactly to do with what we're talking about. When I was reading over this again last night, I thought, you know, I've saw videos of sheep being sheared. Sheared, I guess, is the right word. And most of the time, they don't cry out. They don't make noise. There's no, I mean, the handler just moves them around and they shear the wool off. And I thought that was curious. I've never really thought about that before. So they just stand silently and the wool is sheared off and they endure that. And then when the wool is sheared off, they look a lot different than they did before. And I don't raise sheep. I'm a cattle guy. I'm familiar with them. But I have to wonder, when you shear one sheep off and you turn him back out with the rest of them and he comes out no wool, I have to wonder what that's like. He's had wool for however long, and what's that like for the sheep? And what's that like for the rest of them to see this sheep appear back in the flock as they're all getting their turn, completely different looking? It's a curious thought and something I'd like to study about a little bit more, and it could be some of the indignity that our Christ, our Lord, endured while going through these things. It's something I've never thought about. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by the knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and I shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A little bit of a longer reading, and there's some harder things to understand in that. And like I said, a lot of the commentaries tend to skip that. And if you do find somebody writing on it, it's a little bit of conjecture. But I think we get the idea. I think our Lord was not some magnificent physical specimen, taller than most of the Jews, more muscular, more fit. I don't think there was beauty in him that was unusual or different in a human form. And I think it pushes us back to what we've talked about, what you guys are saying. I think the beauty and the worth of our Lord was in his knowledge and what he came here and done for us. And I think that's the whole concept of why you don't see a lot of things left from him in a physical form. Everything that he left behind was spiritual, and it even took the disciples time to comprehend that. Any other thoughts or comments before we move on? Yeah, there's no reason to come back to it. All right, as new Christians, now remember this is a first principle class, and I take offshoots and we talk about things. And when I was trying to figure out how to teach a first principles class, I've said this a time or two, teach it in a way that is good for everyone. But these next verses we're going to look at is really going to hit us all pretty good. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. And we're going to wade through that, and we're going to do like I like to do sometimes. We're going to look at words and usages of words and talk about that. So this Colossians 3 and 17, when we go look at that, this is not just for new members. It's important for new members or new Christians or people that are young in the faith to realize what these verses say. But as seasoned Christians, people that have been Christians for a while, we tend to forget some of these things. So we're going to go through, we're going to take a good slow look at some of these and what it says. Starting in verse 1, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. So what he's going to go through and he's going to talk about here is he's going to really break down the difference in thinking about physical things and spiritual things. And he starts right out in verse 1 here of chapter 3. And we know originally the text wasn't broken up in chapters. It was written in a letter type form. But he says, if then you were raised with Christ, what's he talking about there, if you were raised with Christ? In baptism. It seems like a simple thing to say, but he doesn't say that here. He just says, when you were raised with Christ, when you were buried with him into his death, then you were raised with Christ. He said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And he goes on to say, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. We think that means for you died. When you were baptized, the old man died, right? You buried him. It's a symbol of when Christ died and then was raised again, we're buried with him. That's where we contact his blood in Romans 6. That's where we contact the cleansing blood that cleanses us of our sins. So when we're buried with him and then we're raised again, you left the old man in that watery grave. Those sins were washed away. And you should leave the old man and the old life and the old way you live behind. And he's going to get into that as we go forward here. And he says, think on the things of the earth, for when you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he says, you buried with him in baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life. You left the old man there. The old man should have died and been left in the watery grave. And if you do this, then when Christ appears, where our life is, when he appears, you also will appear with him. That gives you something to hope for and to look forward to. So he's setting this up by telling you how you should view this, how you should look at it. As he goes on in the rest of these verses, he's going to tell you some things you've got to do to have that happen for you. He says, therefore. When the word therefore appears, what does that mean? When he says, therefore, in my mind, the way I make this make sense is I always think therefore means because of this. Because of what I just said, because of these things he just told you. Therefore, this is what you need to do. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, before we go into this list that he has, that's a little hard to understand unless you go and look. You know, I told you I don't know Greek. I don't pretend to know Greek. I never had any school on it, but I've got a concordance. And I can go and look at what the Greek words are here, and I look at the definition of the Greek word, and then you look at what that's translated into in our English. It's not hard to do. It's just like using a dictionary. So I looked at this, and I thought, therefore, well, because these things he just said, if you were raised with Christ, walk in newness of life, when Christ comes back, you'll be there with him, you'll appear with him. Because of this, you need to put these things to death, your members. Well, I thought, what's he talking about, your members? So what's he talking about? Old man should have been left in the water. More specifically, if you look at what this word, the Greek word that our word members is translated into, it means this, the parts of a whole. I'm like, well, okay, you know, that makes enough sense. I could have guessed that. But listen to the rest of this. Parts of the human body, sight, smell, taste, touch, the mind, and its thoughts. So what he's saying here is, therefore put to death your senses, your human form, your sight, taste, smell, what you see, all the things that leads us to sin, put those to death also. And your mind is also part of that definition. You're supposed to bring yourself under subjection. You're supposed to pull yourself back and think, well, I'm a new person now, living as a Christian. And then we get older and we live a long time and we get laxed in things. We have to go back to these verses and pull ourselves back. So knowing that's what members means, let's read that again. Therefore, put to death your members, all your senses and your mind, which are on the earth. That won't be what we'll have to think about in heaven. We're talking about earthly. He says, put these things to death. Fornication. And we know what fornication it is. It's sexual relations between you and somebody that's not your spouse. And it's a broader sense versus adultery. Fornication is sexual sin in general. But it mainly means between you and your spouse, but it can mean unmarried as well. Fornication is sexual sin. Uncleanliness. Now, is uncleanliness, is that talking about washing hands, keeping your hair combed? So the actual definition of uncleanliness, if you go look at that word, it's a state of moral corruption. that gets a lot deeper depth than just like what does uncleanliness mean? The state of moral corruption, of sexual sins, to practice of every kind of immorality. So that's uncleanliness, that's significant. That doesn't sound like that word carries that much weight. When you hear the word uncleanliness, you think that's kind of a gentle word. You know, you could wash that off pretty easy. Well, we can wash that off with Christ, but we have to keep it washed off by bringing our senses and our mind in control. Passion. Aren't we supposed to have passion? If you see somebody that really has a strong feeling toward the work that they do or what they do, they have passion. If you see people in the church that really feel strongly about pushing and doing everything they can, they have passion. Passion is a normal emotion that God puts between us and our spouse that we're supposed to have. So how is passion a bad thing? But if you go look at the definition of that, the definition is this. Experience of strong desire. Well, okay, that fits what we just talked about. But then it goes on to say other vices, some of which are also sexual in character, disgraceful passions. And it can also mean the passion of anger, which we'll talk about anger down a little bit further. But it's not talking about passion that's a normal feeling of sense or of your senses that you have between you and your spouse or for a job. What it's actually talking about is an oddly strong desire that goes toward vices that aren't good vices, wholesome, clean vices, some of which are sexual in character and disgraceful. And then, let's see. Next one is evil desire. So looked at evil desire also, being socially or morally reprehensible or bad, not meeting acceptable standards of behavior, bad, worthless, and inferior. So if you think about it, think about somebody that you have been in contact with or have had in your life in some form, whether it's work or whatever, that would fit that. Someone that has an evil desire, someone that desires something evil or immoral or somebody's mind's in the gutter, so to speak. That would make sense. You're not supposed to be like that, having evil desire. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, what is covetousness and why would that be considered idolatry? That's what we usually think about. It's a little deeper in this meaning here, and that's a good definition. That's our definition of it. Covetousness, the word in Greek means the state of desiring to have more than one's due, greediness. So if you think about that in relation to him saying that it becomes idolatry, then it starts to make sense. You desire more than you deserve. Well, you know, sometimes we set our own standards of what we think we deserve. But it becomes unhealthy when we're trying to gain more than what we really deserve. And that's what he's talking about. It becomes idolatry because you'll put that thing first. Whatever that is, it becomes your first focus and it takes you away from serving God or being the Christian that you should be.
Godliness with contentment is great gain.
Yeah, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a good verse to go along with that. So the next thing that he drops down and talks about when he talks about covetousness, which is idolatry, in verse 6 he says, because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And he says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. What's sons of disobedience? That's odd. That's an odd saying. Who's that talking about? He says that in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Yeah, it's a pretty simple definition. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about before they became a Christian, but you can also be a son of disobedience afterwards too. He's telling them here because these folks are Christians, and he's telling them to put this off. Don't be this. Don't be a son of disobedience. He's talking about someone that is not following Christ's laws before or after. So that kind of goes against what some folks teach about the once saved, always saved. It's just another tick in the box that you can be a son of disobedience afterwards.
Just like Peter, got Christ called him, he said, get thou behind me, Satan, when he was talking to Peter.
Yeah.
You know, when he was talking about his death.
This particular phrase is also used in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. It's figurative speech, talking about unbelievers. So that's another place in the Scriptures that particular phrase is used. Now, the next section that we would be able to get into, we don't have time to go into it, so I think I want to save the next section for next Sunday so we can go through and we can really talk about the words and the usage. Any questions or comments about class today at all? Final thought.
Prior to that, he was literally just a normal man in terms of what he knew. And so anything that, like, when he was teaching in the temple, that was from his own studies.
Yeah.
He knew who he was, but he didn't have the infinite knowledge like you would imagine him being God had until that moment. I don't know if there's evidence one way or the other on that.
I've thought about that and studied about that a little bit, and I haven't found anything real deep and convincing with that. You know, you think about the ability that he had as a 12-year-old when he separated from his parents and went and spoke in the temple. I tend to think he did know who he was at that point, but you also got to think that he had to live as a human and experience things as a human here also. And you think most young people, that would be hard to handle, knowing the power he could have if he had that power. So I tend to think it did come... Yeah, it didn't start until afterwards. So I think there is some measuring of that there at some point. So yeah, it's an interesting thought. You know, and like I said earlier, I'll definitely be one. I'll never, you know, it doesn't make me feel bad to tell you that I don't know something, because there's a lot in the scriptures. You know, I know a lot more than I did. And I hope I could still say that another 10 years or 20 years or 15 or whatever. So that's part of the beauty of us getting together and studying. I'm not going to song and dance you. I won't come up with something that just sounds smooth. And the things that you bring up, you know, send me to study and look at things that we can study and learn about. So I love your comments, and I appreciate your interaction. Thank you.